you might have already seen, there's a theme that has been present in the worship that we have been engaging in to this point. And it centers around the church. And what I hope to do today is to speak to you with regard to what Paul calls a great mystery in time past, and that is the mystery concerning the church. During the course of my study this week, it became apparent to me that Christ has a love for His church that we can barely begin to understand. He so loves His church and so guards and protects it, and that anyone that subverts it is in danger of bringing wrath of the Lord Jesus Christ upon Himself. And so it is with that understanding that I come before you even now and seek to make known what the apostle has spoken in Ephesians and make more clear to you what Paul has been speaking in Ephesians. Almost seems as if the longer I've been a Christian, engaged in the study of God's Word, the less or the greater the distance seems to be between God's greatness and wisdom and power and my own understanding of such things. Christ has built a glorious temple, which He calls His church, that we all ought to reverence. And I hope that not only we learn something about Christ's love for His church in this coming hour, but that you would be encouraged, be active participants in that living body, particularly here in its local expression. And not only that, that you would be encouraged to gather in all of those that have not bowed the knee to Christ to this point in time, perhaps even your own children. I would like us to begin by reading a short passage from Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 11. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, and who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of the commandments and ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and He preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you who are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you heard of the stewardship of God, grace was given to me for you, how the mystery that was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Tremendous words from the Apostle Paul. And in my message last week, I mentioned that in the book of Ephesians, a profound doctrinal foundation of Christian principles are established. And the historical continuity of God's redemptive plan and work are revealed. And it unveils the mystery of the church that was kept in obscurity in the Old Testament. In chapter 2 and 3, the unity between the Old Testament church embodied in the nation and people of Israel and the New Testament church, which is made up of all nations, is revealed. Paul uses language that we find in the book of Romans, which was written for the benefit of Greeks who had little or no knowledge of the Old Testament, and from Hebrews, which was written primarily to believing Jews who knew the Old Testament scriptures. Paul demonstrates in Ephesians how we are united as Jews and Gentiles into one universal church in all ages. That is the mystery that Paul is revealing to us. How did this occur? The unity was always promised in the Old Testament scriptures, but was veiled and obscured in the writings of the prophets. In Genesis, God promised that the Savior would come through Eve's offspring. Abraham believed God when God told him that the promised seed, through his promised seed, that all nations would be blessed. This promise was also made before there was an Israel or the law. Numerous times, the psalmist speaks of the isles of Egypt worshiping God in holy fear. You say that is curious. You might turn to Isaiah 37 and follow as I read from verse 18, where the prophet says, "For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish," which is Spain, "Pole and Lud," which is North Africa, "who draw the bow to Tubal," which is Turkey, "and Javan," which is Greece, "to the coastlands far away." The coastlands are kind of a way of saying Gentile nations, those who are far away from God, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, and some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For this new heavens and new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord. So shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come and worship before me, declares the Lord. And in Micah chapter 4, it says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above all the hills. The people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between my peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hook. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. These are but examples of how God's redemptive plan and purpose throughout the entire Old Testament was to provide peace and reconciliation through the Messiah to come. And not just for the nation of Israel, but for all the nations of the earth. But exactly how this was to occur remained a mystery until the coming of Christ. Paul labors in the book of Ephesians to unveil this mystery so that we may more clearly understand exactly what has taken place. Paul begins this chapter, this section of Hebrews in chapter 2, by reminding us of our condition as Gentiles in our relationship with Him, with God, prior to our union with Christ. He says that in verse 12, remember that at that time, the time before we were joined by faith and united with Christ, that we were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. Paul lists these things because to remind us that we were a heathen nation and that we had no participation in the covenant of grace. The Israelites, on the other hand, had great privilege. In Romans chapter 9, Paul lists the blessings and privileges that were granted to the nation of Israel, to the Jews, that he did not grant to the other nations, which we most certainly are a part. Paul says that they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. You see what grace and mercy is showered upon the nation of Israel by granting them such great privileges? God adopted them as a nation, as a whole community, not because of anything great or promising in them, but to demonstrate his own glory and greatness as a merciful and kind potentate. This adoption resulted in them becoming the natural children of God by the birth of Christ, their brother, according to the flesh. Now these Jews, because of their preferred status and favor before God, use that as an occasion to be proud and boastful. They believe that God would take care of them no matter what they did. And they entered into all sorts of grievous sins and idolatry, spurning God's goodness and favor, and not keeping their promise to worship Him alone. Those who are in the church in our present day enjoy very much the same sorts of privileges and blessings that the nation of Israel enjoyed without being true members of the body of Christ. There are still blessings that come. And I would speak especially to you young children and perhaps older children. Do you despise God's church? Do you take for granted the fact that His blessings are manifest to you week after week? That your parents who love Him and serve Him are a benefit to you in how you ought to live before a holy God? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as a result? Have you desired to follow the Lord Jesus in all of your ways and become a part of the church? Have you despised the preaching of His Word? Have you complained and railed like the Israelites did against Moses, their leader? Then you are like the Israelites, and you need to repent and turn from your sins and follow Christ. The Jews were grumblers and complainers. Cannot think of a worse thing after having received such benefits to keep continually grumble against God. These advantages serve to make their idolatry exceedingly grievous. Though the nation had advantages, their souls were still benighted. And they needed power from the Holy Spirit to quicken their hearts, just as the Gentiles do. Their haughtiness served to create an even greater hostility between them and the heathen nations. Their superior attitude caused the nations to hate them and disdain them. You who belong to Christ's church, do you take pride in the fact that God has revealed His truth to you? And do you lord it over others? I pray that you will not be like the Israelites of old who sinned against God in that way. Though we have these privileges, should they not produce in us a true humility of mind and spirit? Who has made us to differ? We should suffer long and with loving kindnesses the weaknesses of those around us, and never despise the goodness of God in bringing to us into such a community as this body of believers, where grace and mercy are so evidently displayed in the lives of God's people. In contrast to these advantages of the Israelites, Paul lists five disadvantages of being other than a member of the Jewish community. And we read those just a little bit ago. Gentiles are not the citizens of the nation, and so do not enjoy the benefits of citizenship. They are aliens. We once were in that condition. Although the covenant promises made it clear to Israel that nations were to be blessed, Gentile nations were not aware of this promised blessing. And so they were strangers to those blessings because they did not have the advantage that the Jews had in that the law and the writings of the prophets and the testimony was not part of their existence. They were ignorant of it because it was given to the Jews and not to the Gentile nations. Apart from Christ, we who are not Jews have no hope and no peace and no help from God in this world. What a miserable and pitiable condition is ours. But thanks be to God, He did not leave us in such a condition, according to Paul. But we have been brought near as children of promise by the blood of Christ. It is a spiritual union that is rooted in the historical fact of Christ's sacrificial suffering and death. He has torn down the wall of hostility. No longer are Gentiles excluded from the sanctuary where sin offerings are made, but we enter into a new sanctuary that is better than the sanctuary of the Old Testament, where the blood of bulls and goats was offered as an atonement for sin, which were never able to take it away, but were a type and shadow of the only acceptable sacrifice for sin, Jesus Christ the righteous. But now the Israelites may enter into that sanctuary that is better than their former, and along with them the Gentile nations may enter by that new and living way. The ceremonial law now being abrogated or set aside, which separated Jews and Gentiles, and is no longer appropriate or necessary because they have been fulfilled in Christ. We read earlier from Luke, where it talked about the veil of the temple being torn in two. And that temple that temple veil, that temple curtain, separated the inner court from the Holy of Holies as a symbol of Christ having provided us access directly into the Holy of Holies, into which we enter right now at this very moment in the worship of our great God. Aside from that, the wall of hostility that was torn down was the wall that separated the inner sanctuary, or the place where the sacrifices were made, from the outer courtyard. The Gentile nations were not permitted to enter into the area where sacrifices were being made. And so there was this distinction made, even in the sanctuary, between Jew and Gentile. And that was the division that existed between Jew and Gentile prior to the coming of Christ. But now those laws and commandments of the ceremonial law are of no value and are replaced by the Spirit of promise, which brings those who are far off near. The Jew who is near is brought even nearer because the temple curtain has been brought down. And the Gentile who is far off has been brought near by the blood of Christ. We both have been reconciled to God in the same way by the merit of Christ's work alone and by the work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating our hearts, taking away the heart of stone that certainly the Israelites had, as is evident from all the history that we read concerning them, and giving us both hearts of flesh to love and to serve God acceptably. We who are strangers are now fellow citizens. We are now chosen along with the chosen of Israel. We are children. God is our Father. Christ is our brother. We are adopted into the family of God, along with the natural branch. John talks about the branches being broken off, the olive branches being broken off, and new branches, wild olives, being grafted in to the root and stump of Jesse, which is Christ. So the wild olive branches and the natural branches exist together, and it is a picture of the church. Paul likens the new sanctuary, this new way in which Jew and Gentile are united. He likens this condition to a sanctuary or a building, a temple devoted to the worship of God, and that's what Christians are. They are a living organism, a building. He says that the foundation is built upon the foundation laid by the prophets and the apostles. Herein lies the mystery of the church that was revealed in type and shadow in the writings of the prophets and not clearly understood in times past, but now made clear by the writings of the apostles. It's these writings that constitute the foundation of the new temple not made with hands. Jesus Christ is the chief foundation stone of this building, and in him we are being built up continually. Jew and Gentile, and a beautifully appointed to a dwelling place of God. It's as if in the Old Testament there was a plan that no one got to see. And God instructed the writers of the Old Testament to build this foundation concerning his church that was rooted in God's redemptive purposes from the beginning of the creation of man, and even before that, in the eternity of his own counsel. He purposed to have a church that would worship and serve him in the beauty of righteousness. The dwelling place is the church for God, that God has made of us individually temples, having taken up residence in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, but also corporately, each part aptly fit together to make a glorious body to praise of our God and our Heavenly Father and His Christ. Jesus Christ is said to be the chief cornerstone or the primary foundation stone upon which the whole church is built. The foundation that the apostles were building was the foundation of Christ. It was as if the stones that they were putting in place did not make any sense. We could not make sense of what kind of building it was going to be. It's almost as if God began by little steps, even as he teaches, even as an example, we have little children that we might teach to build a box. You cannot envision what the box is going to look like or what the parts are to make it go together. But the father, who has an interest in developing the child's skills and understanding, says, well, we need to cut this piece of wood. And he takes the child's hand and the pieces of wood and he measures it. He helps him measure it and cuts off the piece of wood and guides his hand as he's driving in the nails. And pretty soon they have a box. And the child can see that this foundation or this thing was something that God did. But yet, who does God give the praise for it? He gives the child the praise for it. And he does that with his church. The church in time past, during the times of the patriarchs, was an infant church, not able to understand all the things that God had in store. The nation of Israel was as if it was in adolescence, not yet fully mature, beginning to understand and to see something of the glory of Christ, the Messiah, to come. And now, in the gospel age, the church has come to full maturity. And Paul says we're able to receive now this great mystery that has been kept hidden because we are now mature and able to understand God's great workings in His church. This is the universal church that the apostle has in mind. You say, what is the universal church? It is the church of all ages. It is the church that had its root in Adam and Eve. It is a glorious temple, a holy temple, because God has chosen to place His name there. It's God's own temple, formed by His grace and upheld by His strength alone. The holy temple is built upon Christ, the foundation stone, united in Christ as the chief cornerstone, and glorified in Him as the topmost stone, so that in all things Christ may have the preeminence. It is not that the true desire of every believer is that Christ would have the preeminence. And so the church is built up and made of those who have been united to Christ. He is demonstrating the great continuity that exists between the Old Testament and New Testament. Paul is exalting God for his wisdom and power in orchestrating history in such a way as to bring the infant church through its various stages into the gospel age, to a mature church who dwells in Christ. And we can be sure, because of his purpose that has been demonstrated throughout all history, that he will complete the work and build his church to the glory of his own name. It is an amazing thing that God should take Jew and Gentile and make them one in Christ. It is amazing to Paul that the hostility that existed between Jew and Gentile should dissipate into nothing. He says we have one Lord, one faith, one birth, one baptism. We are all united to Christ. And our interest is in him alone. Paul continued in chapter 3 by interceding in prayer for the believers to understand Christ's love and power and to explain his insight into the union of the Jew and Gentile. Paul seemed unable to imagine a greater mystery than those who were so long in darkness, meaning the Gentiles, and so great a distance from God by virtue of their rebellion and their obstinacy against him, that they should be enlightened and enlivened and given faith which unites them to those who for ages past received God's favor and blessing, meaning the Jews. But that's exactly what Christ has accomplished. Paul marvels that this mystery is revealed to both Jew and Gentile who make up the glorious body of Christ. His bride, the church, which exists in and through Jesus Christ alone. It is the distinctive reality of the New Testament church, according to Paul. He marvels because at the same time it is continuous with Israel, the seed of Abraham and God's covenant people. The new covenant in Christ's blood is the culmination of all the covenants that God has made in the past with his chosen people. You should remember the example that Doug has given of the covenants. Remember how he had this set of stairs that eventually led to the new covenant in Christ. Well, that's a great picture of what has happened here. It is the building being built up into the body of Christ. There's a new sense that God has fulfilled his promise to make a people for himself, to be their God by a sovereign act of regenerating power for both Jew and Gentile. He spoke of it by the prophet saying in Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor to each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives sun for light by day, and fixes the order of the moon and stars of light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name." God's great power has accomplished this. It is nothing short of his amazing grace and mighty power that has united the church in Jesus Christ. And if Jews and Gentiles be joined together in this one faith. What does it mean for us? Because we are, as far as I know, no Jews in this congregation. Yet, if that same power united Jew and Gentile, should it not knit our hearts together in love for our Savior and give us a great desire to enjoy a more secure and familial relationship with one another? When Paul writes concerning the unsearchable riches of Christ, he has in view the blessings that the Lord Jesus has imparted to the church. We cannot experience those blessings if we do not become a part of the church, if we are not engaged actively in service to the Lord Jesus Christ in His church. He did not give these blessings merely to individuals, but He gave them to the church, each one having its part. And when you withhold your attendance or your participation with the family of God, you rob your brothers and sisters of the blessings that Christ is speaking about. We have a mediator who allows us direct access before our Heavenly Father in the person of Christ and the intercessor in the Holy Spirit that resides into us. But we cannot enjoy that fully apart from corporate worship. This is where God meets with His people in a very special way. We are a royal priesthood, as it says in Hebrews. A priesthood and sacrifices for sin are now unnecessary since Christ has been sacrificed once for all. We become the seed of Abraham by faith. We are adopted into God's family. We are brothers and sisters. And that happy union will last for all eternity. Should we not rejoice together and embrace one another, seeing as how we shall spend eternity enjoying each other's company? There was a limitation in the Old Covenant to one nation that had benefit of God's mercy and grace. It had the benefits of the law and God's Word being delivered to them. That limitation now extends to every nation, tribe, and people. The Spirit is poured out lavishly upon the church in measures far more overflowing than they had ever been in the Old Testament economy. And as a result, the church experiences fellowship with Christ, tangible expressions and benefits from Christ's nurture and care, and glimpses of heaven reality in the coming age. The mystery of the church, Paul says, is being brought to light now so that God's wisdom and power might be made known to everyone, particularly the powers and authorities that exist in the spiritual realm. It might be of help to remember that in the letter to Colossians, Paul told them that Jesus is Lord of all things, including those who rule over the spiritual realm in heaven and earth. The establishment of peace and unity between Jew and Gentile in the church is a demonstration to all supernatural powers that Christ has reconciled heaven and earth, and that He is the absolute authority and ruler of the entire universe. Because of His great power and wisdom, we may have confidence in His ability to complete the work which He's promised to do, and that is to build His church. Though we may be weak, the Lord Jesus delights to use such to advance the kingdom of Christ, for He is mighty God. Ought to be encouraged to bow before our great Lord Jesus Christ and to worship Him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. Paul concludes this portion of the letter to the church with a prayer. His desire is that we would be strengthened in the inner man by the power of the Spirit, so that Christ may take up residence within our souls. is worth noting that all who are in Christ Jesus are of the same family. We are no longer Jew or Gentile, but Christian. We belong to Christ. And if you belong to Christ, whom I love, should I not love you as well? As my dear Lord Jesus, who gave his lifeblood for you. Is not that how you should look at all your brothers and sisters in Christ? So valuable are they that the one we love with all of our hearts poured out his life's blood for them. The great apostle prays that in the inner man, that the strengthening in the inner man comes from the operation of the Holy Spirit, convincing us of the love of God towards us. And having understood something of redeeming love, we respond in loving obedience to him. We love because he first loved us. The church ought to labor together to understand more of the love that passes understanding, though we may never fully comprehend its length and breadth and height and depth. The length of God's love reaches from eternity past to eternity to eternity future with no end. God has set his love upon us, and it will never fail or falter. As to its breadth, it encompasses every kindred, tribe, and people. It includes both Jew and Gentile, and unites them in the love of Christ, as we have just seen. As to its depth, it reaches to those who are in the most dark and ruined position that they could possibly be. There is no sin too great that the Lord Jesus Christ cannot cover it by his blood. Its height reaches to the highest heavens and entitles us who are the lowest condition to enjoy all the happiness and joy of that glorious place. Seeing how God has so loved his saints, should we not care for the lives and souls of those who are the recipients of God's redeeming love and to follow Paul's example in this matter and to pray for one another in earnest? At least do that. Seeing how Christ has united the hearts of his people in love by his redeeming power and grace, I ask you, do you have any desire to be a participant in his holy temple called the church? If so, that desire is evidence of God's Spirit of grace working in you. So you ought to embrace the opportunity to be a fitting part of the visible church and be fully committed and united with it. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are part of his body, and you must be united to it if you are to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is part of Paul's argument. If you have not professed to have faith and confidence in the Savior, I ask you, why not? Why have you refused him who has so loved you that he poured out his blood so that you might be reconciled to God and enjoy all the peace and prosperity of God's saints and the promise of life forevermore? He has secured peace and pardon for all who trust in him and guarantees entrance into that holy temple called the church. It is the Lord Jesus' desire that you turn from your own way to embrace this way, and you shall have life forevermore in his church. Praise be to God in his church without end. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for your purposes of redeeming grace that has created such a wondrous body, built on the foundation of Christ himself. We pray that you would unite our hearts in love for our Savior to such a degree that men and women throughout this entire community would say of this assembly, Oh, how they love one another and how they love the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us go and see the Savior and worship Him there. Our heart's desire is to see You do a work of grace in the heart and lives of those that we love and care about. We pray that You would continue to build up Your faith, that You build up the saints in this place, that You would encourage and correct and admonish us in a way that would cause Christ to be exalted and Your name to be honored. We praise You and thank You for Your word and for Your Holy Spirit, which gives light to blind eyes and hearing to deaf ears. We praise You and thank You in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.